to visit to this particular passage of the scriptures. And we want to find some meanings and the lessons out of this passage for the third time this morning. We have considered a few theological issues in relation to the Gethsemane prayer and the weight of sin and its consequences upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was in the garden. Now let me go back to the night scene in the mount by recollecting the previous passages. Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and we know that Judas Iscariot left the place to conspire with the chief priests in the middle of the meal. And I think during the demonstration of the Passover meal during the camp, we could see in which part of the meal Judas Iscariot left. Jesus took his 11 disciples with him and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he used to come to commune with the Heavenly Father. So we know that it was the Lord's common practice. It was almost like a habit, regular routine for him to come to this place to pray. The place was very well known to Judas, who eventually brought people with swords and stabs to arrest him. They sang hymns along the way and got to a place where Jesus left his 8 disciples, and he proceeded to go further with Peter, James, and John. He left them in another place and asked them to watch with him and to assist him with the prayers. It is amazing, amazing lesson we must be able to learn. In fact, we can assist somebody with prayers. He told them that he was exceeding sorrowful. As a wine press presses olives to make virgin olive oil, so the burdens of the guilty condemnations and the punishment of sin of mankind presses our Jesus down to be exceeding sorrowful. It is worthwhile to know and see the processes that he reduced the number of people who would stay with him till the last moment. He started out with 11 disciples, now he is alone. He left them behind and eventually went to a place to pray, and he was, after all, alone. It was the darkest night and darkest moment in his life. It was the time when he needed help and assistance, but we know that there was no human help and assistance given to him or to be able to be given to him at that very moment. After all, he was their Savior and the Redeemer, and he alone stayed through the night in prayers. I find two important lessons from this particular survey. The first lesson is this. Prayer is important not only for ourselves, for us, but also for other people. In other words, intercessory prayer could be a very important ministry for all of us. We may not be able to go out to the missions field to do the Lord's ministry. We may not be the preachers of God's word. Maybe we are not even Sunday school teachers, and we do not go out actively for evangelism, and we do not have those strengths, energy we need, and we may not have any means or resources, but even in our rooms, in our secret places, we can pray for others. Intercessory prayer is a ministry. We need to pray for ourselves in times of needs, especially in the Lord's ministries. Jesus requested his men to pray for and with him. Intercessory prayer is an important ministry we must all uphold. If Jesus was asking his own disciples for help with prayers, then all of us, it is no doubt that all of us need to ask the same request, make the same request to other people to pray for us. That is the way they can help us. In fact, some churches made a rule that they need to pray every day for their pastors. So whenever they pray, the first prayer must be given for their pastor's sake. I do not know whether you are praying for me every day, but I must ask you to pray for me. And can you imagine that if I am struggling spiritually, how can I feed you with a spiritual food? So you need to pray for me. Sometimes, wherever I go, sometimes I do meet up with certain individuals whom I have never met before, but sometimes they tell me something like this: Pastor Key, you do not know me, but I have been praying for you every day. And that is truly an honor. That thrills my heart. And I hope that you will pray for me and pray for one another, those ones who are in the leadership as well. There is a time, second lesson is this, there is a time when we are all alone with God. The Lord's urgent request to the three men to watch and to pray with him was not carried out by the disciples themselves. They were too weak. They were the cream of the crops even within the inner circle of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus chose them to be with him and asked them to pray for him. Even with their good intention and favorable responses to his request, they were incapable of staying with him all the way through. It teaches us that ultimately there will be moments we have to face everything all alone. There will be a time we have to commune with God alone. There will be a sense of loneliness. Even though so-and-so has been loving us so much, and even though so-and-so has been praying for us so much, but it is reality in our spiritual journey that there will be time when we are left all alone, alone with God. According to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus prayed with a strong crying and tears. Therefore, we ought not to think it strange that we are all alone, left all alone, and we are struggling in our prayers, in crying, and our tears. If the Lord Jesus experienced it, how much more we shall experience it? Therefore, if someone tells you that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, you can get out of all those problems easily, and you can have very happy and jolly, happy, exciting life, then that is a lie. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. Even angel was coming down and he was helping Jesus Christ, but he was agonizing in his prayers, in tears and crying. There will be moments when we may have to struggle like Jesus. Maybe no one understands us, or even if they understand us, they will not be able to stay with us in prayers. Even such times are known to God. When Jesus prayed to the Father in crying and tears, he was heard. As we are considering the Lord's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is something that I think we need to consider first concerning Jesus. Why he had to agonize in the Garden of Eden? It is because, first of all, he is the second Adam. The life, death, and ministry of Jesus cannot be easily thought through without considering the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. If we do not understand those three chapters, then obviously we cannot fully understand what Jesus has done for us. It is because Adam's fall and Jesus' agony are related in significant ways. Besides, it is hard to understand Jesus without understanding Adam first. Jesus is portrayed as the second Adam in the Bible. That's why we need to know about Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, Paul says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So first man, Adam, is found in the book of Genesis. The last Adam, we are talking about Jesus Christ here. They are fundamentally two different beings, obviously. Adam was a creature of God and he was given a life, so he became a living soul. However, Jesus is the quickening spirit, which means he is the life giver. Other translations read, NAS says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit." And NIV says, "For so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Adam is not the same as Jesus Christ. And Adam is the first man, while Jesus is the last Adam, rather than last man. Adam is the first man, Jesus is the last Adam. There is a bit of wordplay as well. The Hebrew word for Adam also means man. So it is quite interesting how translators are translating the word Adam sometimes as a proper noun, Adam, name. Sometimes it has been translated as man. and how they do it. And obviously, translators had to read the whole context. And sometimes Adam became a human name, Adam, and sometimes it was translated as man. So if we read Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, we find Adam's name for the first time. If you want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19 reads this. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So here, God brought all those animals to Adam so that Adam was able to name them all. However, if we read other translations, we do not find Adam there, but man. For example, the NAS, New American Standard Bible, reads the verse as follows. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man, to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Out of 11 occurrences of the word Adam in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, it comes with a definite article 9 times. Even though Adam comes with definite article the in front of the word, sometimes it is being translated as the man or Adam as a proper noun, as a name. Even though Adam and Jesus are fundamentally different, Adam is called the first man and Jesus is last Adam. What is the ground the scripture says so? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Let us read it together. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. So there is a huge difference between Adam and Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. The first man, Adam, was the head of the whole humankind who came after him. So we were born in Adam. Thus, as the head of the mankind, when Adam sinned, all his descendants, posterity, sinned with him. He led the humanity into corruption and sin and caused all mankind to suffer with the wages of sin, which is death. In this regard, he is the head of our family, human family. However, Jesus is the head of mankind in a different sense. He is the head of all the living, not the dead. In Christ, we are made alive because he is the one giving life to us. In Adam, we died, but Jesus Christ is the life-giving spirit, so he gives us life. In this regard, Jesus Christ is the head of all the children of God. He came to this world to save his people from their sins. What happened in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve had to be resolved in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 17 has been a very well-known passage of the scriptures that teaches us about Christ's work for us and Adam's corruption by sin. And may I ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. I'm going to read it just slowly. Wherefore, as by one man, by Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So in Adam we sin. We may call it as the original sin. And apart from Adam's sin, we have obtained inclinations to sin. Then verse 13, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. We must know that the law was given to Moses around 1500 BC, and then by law we may know what is right and what is wrong. And according to the law, violations and transgressions of the law, people were punished. Then our question is, then if the law was given about 1500 BC, what happened to those people who sinned against God between the time of Adam and time of the law coming? Well, here, Paul is giving us an answer. Even though there was no law, Mosaic law, given to the people before the time of Moses, in fact, there was existence of law, existence of sin, and whenever there was a transgression, those individuals were punished. For example, Adam and Eve were punished. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, so through Adam's sin, condemnation came to us. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Those ones who are condemned in the sin of Adam could be delivered by the righteousness of God. And here is quite interesting lesson also. Because verse 17 says, in the middle of the verse, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is not the end result of our works, but it is a gift. The gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus were given to us. If Adam brought sin and death to the mankind, Jesus came to destroy the power of sin and death. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus is the second Adam who delivers the sinners from eternal condemnation. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and he was chased away from the Garden of Paradise. And Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was agonizing, he was redeeming, he was preparing himself for the redemption of mankind. And he suffered in the Garden. Secondly, Jesus is God's reconciler. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are talking about reconciliation. Once after we are justified by faith, then we begin to enjoy the peace with God. That is reconciliation we have in Christ Jesus, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In order to understand the reconciliation or the peace we have with God, we need to consider a couple of things. First of all, there is a separation between God and man, between God and the natural man. If I say natural man, I may define this natural man as those ones who do not have any relationship with God in a personal level, or those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are the natural people. And here, the scripture tells us that there is a serious separation between God and the natural man. These natural men with natural means, they will not be able to come to God because there is a huge separation between God and man. There is a huge gap man cannot jump over. The foundation of all sin lies in man's desire for self-assertion. It could be, the separation could be understood by understanding the root of sin. And we know that the fundamental sin was committed in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve basically declared their self-assertion and their self-determination to be independent of God. Without denying God to be God, they still wanted to be independent and they wanted to be like God by violating only one law God gave to them. Adam and Eve chafed under the restriction laid upon them by the command of God, and it was in opposition to this that they assaulted themselves, and thereby they fell. Man does not like to be dependent upon another and subject to commands from without. He desires to go his own way, to be his own master. As a consequence, he sins. He becomes a lord of himself, which is a tragedy, because whenever he claims himself to be a master of his life, he must know that he's also a master of the condemnation of his own sins. He is the lord of his own condemnations as soon as he claims to be a lord of his own being, his own life. How sad that is. Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You probably are very familiar to these verses. Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say this: For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, when your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is a Satan's temptation made to Eve. And verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I think this passage is very interesting, because here is a temptation in verse 5, and verse 6 talks about the senses or feelings Eve felt toward this forbidden fruit. And it looked good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desire to make one wise. What's wrong with that? There was nothing wrong for the desire to be wiser. And there is nothing wrong to enjoy the food and have some pleasures to our eyes. There are holy and sacred things, etc. But I want you to know that even though they may be legitimate desires we can have, still, even within the ideas of legitimate desires, we can sin against God. There was the law made to Adam and Eve, and they broke it. Here is the core of this temptation comes from verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So without declaring the deity of God and authority of God, they wanted to be just like Him. In other words, they wanted to be independent by not depending on God anymore. Man declares to be independent of God. Man becomes a rebel against God's authority. As soon as man declares his own independence of God, he actually becomes a rebel against God's authority. Without denying his authority, we cannot be independent. We are all dependent beings on God. Sin is the problem between God and man. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Our iniquities are the main culprit, primary culprit, that separates us from God. Our sins. Sin separates God from man. The accountability of sin needs constant emphasis. This is maybe a unique factor or feature of Christian faith. We know that we are sinning against God, therefore our sin issues must be resolved. And where is the solution of our sins, without which we cannot see God and we cannot go to heaven? While all other religions seem to emphasize on other matters, you've got to work. If you want to go to heaven, then you'd better kill some infidels, then you shall go to heaven. Well, or you may do good things, help the poor, and help the needy, etc., then eventually you will go to heaven. No, that is not the primary focus of Christian faith. The fundamental problem that we have is sin residing within us. If sin resides somewhere else without us, we can solve the problems much easily. Because by separating ourselves from those sin sources, we can be holy and righteous. But we cannot do that because sin is within us. Outside, external influences may be all godly and precious and spiritual, but still, sin can be brewing within us. Even now, while you're listening to the Word of God, still in your heart, you can brew it. You can brew the sins and iniquities and transgressions against God. That's our hearts. Sin separates us from God. The possibility of sin is involved in the fact of personality. Sin becomes a part of us. Unless man was to be an automaton, there must be granted a possibility of sin. We are not robots, and God has given us abilities to think and to make decisions. It is at this point we realize the solemn fact of personal accountability. Whatever may be true of environment and heredity, they never can blot out the distinction between right and wrong or rob man of his responsibility. Nor must we, for a moment, suppose that sin was an inherent tendency or primary necessity of Adam's life. Adam, obviously, was liable for his wrongs. Adam had a liability, but not a tendency to sin. Before he fell into sin, he had abilities not to sin. He did not have to sin. However, our Lord had neither liability nor tendency, though, of course, his temptation was all real. Since the time of Adam's fall, there is such a thing as moral evil in the world. Human nature, with its constant tendency, inclinations to retrogression and degeneration, clearly proves this. Even though all the lessons you are receiving may be holy and sacred, still you can produce. In fact, your heart can be an evil production factory. So all the evils are coming out of your own heart. Sin is a part of us. Sin oftentimes defines us. Man cannot but sin. That's who you are. That's who I am. It terrifies us that there is corruption and depravity even behind our most attractive smiles. We can show the most beautiful faces to other people, but behind it, there is hypocrisy, there is hatred, there is all kinds of evil and wicked things. I think sometimes we have to be scared of ourselves, how evil and wicked beings we are. We can talk most beautifully and sweet words we can use, but inside of us, there is a sin. It is amazing that while we are smiling at others, we can be still murderous. How sinful we are. And there is also guilt. When Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, they became conscious of the shame associated with their wrongdoing. Fear was the result of their guilt. Though all the experiences of innocence and fellowship were finally at an end, and now they were guilty before God, they could not have fellowship with God anymore. Interesting thing is that when they sinned against God by taking that forbidden fruit, conscience began to immediately work within them. Conscience, that element of the divine image and likeness, was already at work. So as soon as they transgressed the law of God, they knew it. And already sin began to find them out. The reference to nakedness and clothing indicates the profound shame that actuated them. And at once they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Their awareness of nakedness was a sign of their guilt and subsequent consequences. The Lord's covering them with sheepskins was a sign of his atoning death, because in order to obtain the sheepskin, the sheep had to be slaughtered. I want you to know that there was no death in the Garden of Eden. Only when sin was introduced, finally, killing had to be made and the blood had to be shed. How sad. Consequence of sin truly is. If the consequence of sin was only their awareness of nakedness, the Lord would have condemned them to be naked continually and to let them have more shame, shame and shame only over their nakedness. But his judgment was not on nakedness. We know that his judgments were different. The tempter was condemned in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And Eve was judged and condemned to sorrow and subjection in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And Adam was judged to sorrow, hardship, toil, and death. And all of them became his portion. However, it was not the end of God's judgment, or it was not the end of the consequences of sin. There is one more dreadful consequence waiting for them. There was a pronouncement of separation between God and man. Before sin was brought into humanity, there was a close relationship between God and man. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could not remain in the Garden of Eden anymore. The beautiful and sweet fellowship place, Garden of Eden, was off limit to them from that time and for so forth. Sin and paradise were incompatible, so the Lord sent them forth, driving them out, placing the guard with the sword that turned every way. There was no possibility of a return to the old life for Adam and Eve anymore. Paradise was completely lost, and by no human effort could it ever be regained. Separation was always, is always the result of sin. There is only brokenness left after man sinned. The disastrous outcome of their choice not to follow God was a total eclipse of oneness. There was oneness in fellowship between God and man in the Garden of Eden, but that oneness was broken. Instead of walking with God, they hid from Him. Instead of joy, the relationship now held fear. They had allowed something to come between them and the light, and now they had to stand in darkness. Sin had shattered the oneness with God that they had experienced in the garden, and there is no more fellowship with Him. Instead of a oneness with God, there was division and running away from God. Instead of honesty between themselves and their Creator, there was blame and excuses because of sin. The oneness between Adam and Eve also was gone as well. In its place were separation, accusations, and disharmony. Before sin was introduced to them, we could not find such a story. But as soon as sin was brought in and the condemnation was made, they were finger-pointing at each other for blames and accusations. And suddenly, oneness was broken and disharmony was experienced. With Adam's disobedience, sin entered the world. Instead of life and oneness with God, they experienced the death and separation. And Jesus came to this world to make a reconciliation between God and man. It is because only Jesus is able to do it. He's the reconciler. That's the work He did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is the intercessor for us. The Gethsemane prayer is recorded by all three synoptic writers. Whenever I'm talking about synoptic writers or synoptic gospels, we are talking about the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. They are synoptic gospels. And they are written almost... They record almost the same events and the stories, but from different perspectives. So that's why they are being called as the Synoptic Gospels. Gethsemane reveals a highly personal, yet intriguing glimpse into the life of our Lord Jesus. It discloses a deep agony gripping the inner person of the God-man that is difficult to understand. We try to understand how He felt. And sometimes some people are using graphic expressions in order for us to be able to understand the agony and suffering Jesus went through in the garden. But I think, as Gelden, who is warning concerning this passage, I think there is a real problem. Because Gelden, who is said, in quote, "No man will ever be capable of sounding the depths of what the Savior experienced in Gethsemane," end of quote. There is no way that we can fully comprehend and understand the depth of his agony and suffering afflictions in the garden. He prepared himself for the cross. If we recount the events onto the cross, up to the cross, it is as following. He's anointed for his death in the house of Simon the leper. Following this, Judas Iscariot contacts the chief priest, and an arrangement is made for the arrest of Jesus. Then is recorded the incident of the Last Supper. The whole scene is charged with Jesus' knowledge that his death is very imminent and something is going to happen against him very soon. He knows that his time is at hand. He declares that it is his last meal before he suffers. He prophesies that one will betray him and identifies that person as Judas. He records and interprets prophecy that he will be struck down the night. The supper itself is interpreted in the light of his death. The hymn which concludes the Passover has been sung, the great high priestly prayer has been offered, and Jesus and the little band have passed out of the north gate across the Kidron and turned right to the little garden called the oil press. Edersheim refers to the quiet place for retirement and prayer as, in quote, "the other Eden, in which the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, bore the penalty of the first, and in obeying, gained life," end of quote. After exhorting the disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation, Jesus with Peter and the sons of Zebedee went deeper into the garden to pray. So all these preparations were made. Then he began to experience internal turmoils we cannot fully understand. On his way to pray, however, in the presence of these three men, a change comes over. And as a result, he expresses his feelings to his own disciples in the passage we read. The words used to describe his emotions are exceedingly strong and seem to be used in crescendo-like fashion. It is ever-increasing, intensifying. He was sorrowful. Matthew 26:37, and he was sore amazed in Mark 14:33, and he was very heavy in Matthew 26:37, and exceeding sorrowful in Matthew 26:38, etc. So his sorrows must be far beyond our comprehension and understanding, because he had to bear the sins of the fallen mankind, though he was sinless and he was impeccable. This is something that we cannot fully understand. What sort of impact made upon him when he had to bear the guilt of mankind? Because he was innocent being and he was impeccable, perfect being, but he had to bear the sins of mankind. We know that death is the wages of sin. And Jesus was not supposed to experience any death because there is no sin whatsoever, but death was being experienced within him. Thus, we cannot fully comprehend how he felt over all these burdensome events. The Greek word for sore amazed in Mark 14:33 means to be sad, grieved, or sorrowful. And it is a very strong word, which indicates that, in fact, Mark gives us a much more graphic picture of what comes over Jesus, a picture of a shocking horror, awe, and dismay than Matthew. Cranfield observes that this Greek word denotes a being in the grip of a shuddering horror in the face of the dreadful prospect before him. There is a reason why these commentators are describing his affliction or agony as horror. It is because it is something that Jesus was not supposed to experience. He could not have possibly known as a perfect and sinless, innocent being, bearing the guilt and condemnation of sins. Rawlinson notes that it is a strong expression suggestive of shuddering awe as of one conscious of being in the presence of a supernatural mystery which excites terror, end of quote. Sweetie calls it a feeling of terrified surprise. Krummacher writes about this feeling of sudden shock and surprise as following, in quote, Mark makes use of a word, the original of which implies a sudden and horrifying alarm at a terrible object. The evangelist even evidently intends to intimate thereby that the cause of Jesus' trembling must be sought, not in what might be passing in his soul, but in appearances from without which force themselves upon him. Something approached him which threatened to rend his nerves and the sight of it to freeze the blood in his veins. End of quote. The Greek words were very heavy in Matthew 26, 37 and Mark 14, 33 denotes great anguish. Benoit translates it as distress and notes that, in quote, it is used of a man who is rendered helpless, disoriented, who is agitated and anguished by the threat of some approaching event, end of quote. Sweetie adds that it, and in quote, forms a natural sequel to the first word, very sore, representing the distress which follows a great shock. So all of these commentators are paying attention to the fact that this experience that Jesus was experiencing in the Garden of Eden was a horror kind of thing, and terror, totally surprised in a way, because as an innocent being, he could not possibly tasted it, unless there was a divine providence for him to taste the death for everyone. You know, we read that passage in the book of Hebrews oftentimes, and we just pass it by simply reading it. He tasted the death without thinking what could it mean to him. Because he was a sinless being, he could not have possibly tasted the wages of sin, but he tasted it for everyone. How was it? It was just beyond our understanding. It is this element of surprise and shock in this distress that provides a clue to the mystery of Gethsemane. Something unexpected, something not previously considered, something outside the conscious contemplation of Jesus at that moment is suddenly thrust upon him, and he shudders in shock and alarm. Whatever it is out of continuity with what Jesus has known, considered or expected up to this time. Innocent and sinless man has to experience the condemnation of sins. Unthinkable is happening. And he prayed. It should be noted that the actual prayer lasted for perhaps an hour based on Mark chapter 14 verse 37. I'm not sure whether all of those prayers, three times, 1 hour, or each time, about an hour. But based on Mark 14, verse 37, it seems that the disciples themselves could not be awake with him for an hour. That's what Jesus said. So what we know is that the words, actual words of prayers in the passage are simple summaries of his prayers, and prayers obviously must be much, much longer than that. He found a place he was looking for, and he fell upon his knees. I don't know, you know, if you can draw a mental picture of the posture of his prayer. He bent on his knees and fell on his knees, and almost like he was putting his face on his knees. That was the way he began to pray. The kneeling quickly became unbearable, and so pressed down by his spirit, he fell upon the dust of the old oil press, Gethsemane. There he was, he lay like just nothing. He lay like a worm, recalling the messianic text as we know from Psalm 22 verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. And Trail said, he filled the silent night with his crying and watered the cold earth with his tears, more precious than the dew of Hermon or any moisture next unto his own blood that ever fell on God's earth since the creation. In verse 38, using a very strong word, Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. Is this a clue to the agony? Was it caused by the horror of contact with sin and death? And Alfred Edersheim writes on this matter, in quote, man's nature, created of God, immortal, shrinks by the law of its nature from the dissolution of the bond that binds body and soul. Yet to fallen man, death is not by any means a fully death, for he is born with a taste of it in his soul. Not so Christ. It was the unfallen man dying. It was he who had no experience of it, tasting death, and that not for himself, but for every man, emptying the cup to its bitter dregs. End of quote. Thus, this had a great deal to do with the agony. For the first time, this Holy One, Jesus, must identify himself with unholiness. And he became sin. God made him sin for us. He struggled in the garden. It seems that the real struggle was in Gethsemane, as Adam Clark once said in quote, Jesus paid more in the garden than on the cross. Even though we pay attention to the cross, obviously, he struggled in the garden of Gethsemane. He prayed in his holy and godly fear, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered the prayers and supplications with a strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. The ESV says he was heard because of his reverence. The NAS says he was heard because of his piety. The NIV says he was heard because of his reverent submission. The fear here refers to the fear of God. Even in that painful moment and agonizing moment, Jesus, the Son of God, kept the utmost reverence to the Father and his will. He was in agony, stemmed from the judicial penalty for sin, the curse of the broken laws of God. That curse included the separation from the Father, excruciating agony for the Son of his love. The word that Matthew uses in verse 37 in chapter 26 strikingly illustrates this aspect of the agony. The Greek word for very heavy in this verse, verse 37, is related to a Greek word which means away from home. From this, there developed a meaning to be sore troubled, because physical derangement often leads to mental anxiety. And if this is the force of the word in verse 37, the meaning admirably suits the context. This away from homeness will find its completion in the desolating shriek on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In chapter 27, verse 46. There can be no question that that utterance expresses the horror that comes from spiritual death. The agony then came preeminently from the anticipation of the presentation of the bill for our sins. He prayed according to the Father's will. People have been wondering if the will of the Son was different from the will of the Father because he prayed in verse 39, Matthew chapter 26, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But if we go to Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we may see a clearer picture. Because in that verse, Jesus said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not as my will, but thine be done. He began this prayer with full submission to the Father's will initially. If thou be willing, remove this cup. As all of us do, the man Jesus sought for the Father's will. How should I end and conclude this message? I do not know how to conclude the message. But by knowing the passage and the relevant events leading to Gethsemane prayer, there may be a couple of things we may consider. Much as the Lord desired the companionship and support of his friends, he could not count on them. Although near, they were nodding, and while he lay in the dust in prayer, they lay sleeping. And Jesus bore the burdens of our sins and became exceeding sorrowful. As Jesus did, there will be times when we have to bear our own burdens on our own, for ourselves, in the secret places by praying unto God. And also we need to understand that sin does all these bad things and evil things. And sin separates us from God. And thus we must hate sin. It is no wonder that we are exalted to come to the throne of grace freely. It is because he is ready to forgive our sins and he wants to be free from the condemnation of our sins. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you need a Savior. And he is the Redeemer of your sins. But if even though you are believers of God, you may have sins in your life. And you need to confess of your sins so that you can be forgiven. Each time, if we can cleanse our hearts before we come to worship service on Sundays, by examining our hearts, by removing all those sins, by confessing of our sins, we can have a better life in Christ Jesus and we can have better fellowship with the Lord. Do not neglect sins in your lives. Sin will find you out. If you do not take care of it by putting all those burdens onto Christ Jesus, this is just a fact of matter. Sin will find you out. Lastly, I believe that this is what God wants us to do by knowing Gethsemane prayer. Why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I'm not sure whether I have given you the full verse in the outline, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let us read it together. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Amen. I think this verse tells us very clearly about something that we must know, believe, and practice. It says, even hereunto were ye called. We are called by God, the children of God. If you are the professors of professing believers of Jesus Christ, that this is something that you must remember. You are called. Here is God's calling for each and every one of you. What is that calling? Because Christ also suffered for us. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Christ suffered for us. He suffered for the community of God's people. He suffered for the people of God, children of God. And he did it, and he left us with an example. And we are called to follow his steps. And now, this is your turn that you must ask this question to yourselves. What suffering have you suffered with for Christ's sake, for the sake of the people of God, the community of God's people? Christ has left us an example. And God called us to follow that example. We must follow His footsteps. Sometimes my concern is this. It is good to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But oftentimes I found that so many professing Christians are using their faith for their gain, for their own purposes. And Christ must live for them, not the other way. Christ suffered for us so much. And we are individualizing our Christian faith, and we are using our Christian faith and Christian religion for our own self-interest. We are seeking for our own, not for Christ, not for the people of God, not for the community of God's people. What are you going to do about it? Let us remember this according to this verse. We are called. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. How are you following His steps? What kind of suffering are you suffering with for Christ's sake and for the community of God's people? I hope that you will be able to meditate on it during this coming week. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful, thankful for your mercy and grace. Our Jesus Christ laid himself like a worm, and he prayed in cryings and tears, and he suffered for us. Dear gracious Lord, help us to remember why he had to suffer and how he suffered, and help us to follow his examples. We pray in Jesus' name.